So we've been exploring the book of Mark for a number of months now. We've discovered that the majority of this book is focused upon Jesus' actions, specifically those actions designed to show us that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. However, sprinkled among the various actions of Jesus, Mark does also give us some of his teachings. And as we've explored some of these teachings together, we've learned that many of them have a really hard edge to them. In other words, Jesus does not seem to be too preoccupied with whether he might offend his hearers or hurt their feelings or anything like this. Rather, Jesus' primary preoccupation seems to be that he wants to drive the truth home for his hearers. Now, there were occasions when there were people who had already made their minds up about Jesus, and in these cases, he would speak in parables they wouldn't understand. But for those who were genuinely interested in him and who were following him and they wanted to gain spiritual wisdom from him, he would offer these very hard teachings. And this is what we find as we look at today's text. We are in Mark chapter 9, verses 41 through 50 this morning. Again, that's on page 845 if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you. What we really have in this passage is a series of independent sayings from Jesus, which Mark has kind of brought together into one. And this morning, we're going to look at this series of teachings. So it's almost going to be like three mini-sermons in one, as we consider each separate teaching. We're going to see the hard edge that Jesus put on his teachings here. But before we explore the verses, I just want you to understand why Jesus spoke like this. I mentioned that it was because he wanted to drive the truth home. Now, why did he want that? Well, it's because he wanted people to be born again. He wanted people to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God with him. He wanted people to enjoy all of the wonderful blessings that come from being his disciples. And so he put matters in stark terms so they could understand the black and white nature of the issue so that he would press them to make a decision for him. That's what he was doing here. And so as we consider Jesus' words here, words which are very graphic and even shocking to us, let us remember that Jesus has done this because he wants us to be on the right side. He wants us to be his disciples. Now, I'd like to begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll start looking at these verses together. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us. Lord, how different Jesus' teachings are to the teachings we're accustomed to hearing in our day. Lord, help us to have ears ready to listen to him. Help us, Lord, to be receptive to what he has to say. Lord, I pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're looking at several independent teachings of Jesus, which are all bound by the same basic theme. And that theme is the radical nature of Christian discipleship. And we see several ways in which that radical nature of discipleship is manifested here. First of all, we see that being a Christian means having a radical love for the church. Having a radical love for the church. So we begin in verse 41. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now Jesus is envisioning for us a scene where there is a man walking down a road. You can imagine this man has been walking for a very long time, and he's tired and he's weary. And he's thinking about giving up. But then along comes another traveler. He comes right alongside the weary man, offers him a drink from his own vessel. And that act, though small, gives the first man just what he needs to finish his journey. small act of kindness revealing a tremendous amount of love. Jesus says, now I want you to envision that in the realm of Christian discipleship. There may be a believer in Christ who is walking down the journey of life, and life is beating him up. He is tired. He is becoming embittered by the course of his life. He's wondering if he can finish the journey. And now here comes another person, and they step right alongside him, and they give him what he needs to finish his journey of faith well. Maybe it's just a word of kindness. Maybe it's some kind of encouragement. Maybe he has come and helped bear the man's burdens on his journey. Whatever it is, he has done something to help the other man on his way. My friends, such a small act of kindness. But to Christ, that act reveals so much. See? What it reveals is that you have a love for that other person, that you have compassion for them, that you don't want to see them struggling, that you want to help them on their journey of faith. It shows that you're willing to bear their burdens with them to help them. You're willing to sacrifice what you have and to give it to them for their good. You see, that's what it means to offer a cup of water to a fellow traveler. And notice Jesus says it is particularly meaningful to him when you offer that cup of water because that other person is a disciple. You see that other person as a brother or a sister in Christ, and you want them to make it to the end of their journey. You want them to be strong. Jesus says to the person like that, I say, they shall in no way lose their reward. See what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that kind of a person is a true disciple. That's a person who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Why will they be great? Because that little act of kindness showed that they love their fellow believers. That is, they love the church, and it shows that they loved Christ, the one whom their brother was following. Friends, what an amazing thing that the Lord would reward such a simple act of kindness, just helping a fellow traveler along the way. But that's the kind of a God that we have. The Bible teaches us that we are saved by God's grace, that our whole life journey is enabled by His grace, that any goodness that is found in us and any good deeds that we do is owing to God's grace. But even so, God will reward us when we manifest His grace. And isn't it also cool to realize that our Lord sees us, He knows us. He sees even the smallest act of kindness offered toward another person out of love for them. He sees it, and He will not forget what we have done. And though the rest of the world may never notice, the God in heaven who did notice will welcome us into His presence one day and say, "Well done," and give us a reward for our service, a service that was enabled by His own grace. See, this is a blessed thought, my friends, that no good deed will go unrewarded in the sight of God. Well, that's the positive side of discipleship. But now notice the negative side. We find this in verse 42. So Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to me will by no means lose his reward. But in contrast to that, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So in the first image, we have one traveler coming alongside another to help them complete the journey. In this second picture, we have an image of a person who comes alongside a weary traveler, and instead of helping the fellow traveler, they seek to hinder them, to make it harder for them to reach their destination. You can imagine, instead of offering the cool water, this person now trips their fellow traveler, throws an obstacle in their way. In terms of Christian discipleship, this would mean coming along a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead of helping them along their life's journey, you instead cast insults at them, or you ridicule them, or you spread lies and gossip about them, anything designed to embitter them and make it easier for them to give up their commitment to following Christ. It can include actions designed to coerce that disciple into violating his conscience so that he sins against God. It could even just be setting a bad example to that believer in Christ so that they veer off track because of you. That's really what this is referring to. The word translated cause one to sin literally says to place a stumbling block in their way. Okay, just to make it harder for them to continue following Christ. And Jesus gives us his evaluation of that. He says, to the person who would hinder the progress of one of my followers, it would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than for that person to face an angry Lord. Maybe some of you aren't familiar with what a millstone is. Essentially, a millstone was a giant boulder that was chiseled into the shape of a wheel. And the very large ones, like the one imagined here, would be pulled by a donkey, and it would be rolled around a track, and its purpose was to grind grain into meal, which could be used for cooking. What Jesus is saying here is that the person who would come alongside one of his disciples and try to harm that person rather than help them, it would be better if that person were drowned to death by being cast in the depths of the sea than for them to face his wrath in the life to come. It would be worse for them to face his anger than to face that millstone. My friends, I trust you see that this is no empty threat. Remember who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is the man who's been revealed to us in Mark's gospel as the one who has power over the devil himself. He has power over the hosts of hell. He has power over diseases, power to cure physical deformities. Here is the man who took three of his disciples up to a mountaintop, peeled back the curtain of his humanity to reveal the full glory of his divinity. Here is a man with absolute power. He is capable of bringing his enemies to justice. Now, friends, why does he take this so seriously? Well, perhaps you'll remember something Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. He said there, "Whatever someone does to the least of my followers, they've done to me." You see, there is this mystical union between Christ and his followers. In fact, the scriptures refer to Christ as the head and his followers as his body. It's as if we are one organism. And so whatever good you do to the church of Christ, which consists of all of his followers, whatever good you do to the church of Christ, it's like you've done that to Christ himself. And whatever bad thing you have done to the church of Christ, whatever harm you have brought to one of his disciples, for Jesus, it's as if you've done it directly to him. You see, what you do with the disciples of Christ really says what you think of God and of the Son of God. And so Jesus says to the one who loves my church, he will be rewarded in my kingdom. To the one who opposes my church, for that one, it would be better to drown to death than to face what is in store for them in the life to come. My friends, what a fearful warning this is. And it ought to prompt self-examination. We ought to read these words and think to ourselves, am I a disciple of Christ? What is my attitude toward Christ's church? Do I really love His body? Am I really seeking to help my fellow believers in their journey of faith? Or through my words and actions, have I shown contempt for the church of Christ? Am I making the life of faith more difficult for believers to live because of what I'm saying and what I'm doing to them? What is my relationship to Christ as revealed by my relationships to His followers? It's a serious warning passage, but at the same time, isn't it an encouraging passage for the church? For those who have come to Christ in faith, they know that He's their head, that they're His body, particularly in places around the world where they have been greatly mistreated because of their profession of faith. To know that just as God sees every act of kindness that they do by His grace, so too does He see every wrong committed against them by the enemies of the church. He sees that, and He sees their perseverance through trial. And who will reward that as well? What a wonderful thing for those in the persecuted church to know the Lord sees all and that we live in a moral universe and one day things will be made right again. My friends, this is the first thing Jesus teaches us about discipleship. It's a radical thing. And to be one of His disciples, you must have a radical love for His people, for His church. Well, now we look at the second teaching. This is found in verses 43 through 49. Here we learn that being a Christian means having a radical commitment to personal holiness. Okay? Commitment to personal holiness. Look what Jesus says in these verses. Beginning in 43, it says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire." Now, what immediately strikes me about this passage is that Jesus' view of sin is very different from our generation's view of sin. In our generation, when we contemplate our own personal sin, whether it be pride or greed or malice or lust or any of the ways those get expressed, we often dismiss it so lightly. We will say things like, well, nobody's perfect, right? Or we will say, I made a mistake, and then we'll just move on. We don't have a really robust understanding of the true nature of our sin. When we turn on the news programs and we learn about another mass shooting, what does the reporter say? They say this person had a history of mental illness, but never do they say this person had a history of morally depraved behavior, and now they've taken it to the ultimate extreme. You see, our generation does not think in moral categories. We think purely in medical categories, or things like this. My friends, Jesus calls upon us to view sin the way that He does, to see our sin in its moral context, that it is an offense to the morally perfect God, and that when we choose unrighteousness rather than righteousness, what we are saying is that we don't think God is good. We don't think he's worthy to be followed. We don't think that the life he has for us is really the best life for us. Essentially, it is becoming our own gods, dismissing him as a false teacher. That's what it means when we give ourselves to our own sin. That's how Jesus viewed sin. He said to live a life in pursuit of personal sin rather than a life pursuing hard after God, that reveals something about your internal nature. It reveals the condition of your very soul. Jesus says here that his disciples are so in love with God and they are so committed to personal holiness that they will do whatever it takes to become holy like Christ, even if it requires radical amputation. Now, we must be careful here because some people have misunderstood Jesus' language here to be a literal command. And as a result, they have literally cut off hands and plucked out eyes, thinking that cutting off your hand could remove the greed inside of you, or plucking an eye could take away the lust that you have in your heart. In fact, back in 1984, a study was published in the Journal of Ophthalmology that recorded 6 cases in which a person had literally gouged out their own eyes in obedience, what they thought was obedience, to the teachings of Jesus here. In fact, only a couple of years ago, a story made the headlines about a woman named Kaylee Muthart. She was 20 years old. Perhaps you remember her story. She was a girl struggling with drug addiction, and on one of her drug-induced highs, she believed that God was telling her to pluck out her own eyes to cure her sin. And so she gouged them both out. Ironically, she was discovered by a pastor with an eye in each fist. And he called 911, rushed her to the hospital, and it was too late to save her eyes, and today she is blind. Friends, I trust that you understand Jesus is using a figure of speech here known as hyperbole. You understand that removing an eye or a hand will not remove the sin nature from you? See, friends, Christ did not mean to be taken literally here, but he did mean to be taken seriously. And that's what we've got to grasp. He intends for his disciples to be so committed to the practice of personal holiness that they are willing to wage a battle royal against the sin that is in their own heart. And if there is a particular thing outside of them that serves as a trigger to their sin, they are willing to cut it off and throw it away. They would rather go through life without the trigger than to have it in their life and succumb to their sin. That's what Jesus is saying. Whether that trigger be a person, a place, an object, a disciple of Christ is willing to get rid of it if it will spare them from a life enslaved to sin. And disciples do this because they recognize that the stakes are high. Look what Jesus says here in verse 43. It is better for you to enter life crippled. That is, better for you to enter the kingdom of God having practiced this radical amputation. Better to do that, says, than to go with two hands into hell. Now, the word translated hell here is the Greek word Gehenna, and it literally refers to a place in Israel called the Valley of Hinnom. This is a valley right near the city of Jerusalem. In ancient times, the Valley of Hinnom was used by pagans to sacrifice their own children to false gods. They would sacrifice them by burning their children there. Well, after the religious reforms took hold in Israel, they stopped the practice of child sacrifice. And to make sure that the Valley of Hinnom was never used that way again, they turned that place into Israel's garbage dump. And so the Valley of Hinnom became the great dumping ground for the nation. And there was a continual smoke rising from the Valley of Hinnom from the burning of all of this garbage. over time, the Valley of Hinnom became kind of a visual picture for the afterlife, that this was a place of awful judgment, a dumping ground, so to speak, for the devil and his angels and those people who followed after them. This is the imagery in Jesus' mind as he speaks here. Better to enter the kingdom of God maimed than to enter the great dumping ground of the afterlife intact. Friends, Jesus believed in hell. He spoke about hell more than any other subject in his teachings. He believed that it was the final destination for all those who loved their sin more than they loved him. And so he warns. He says, "My disciples love holiness because their God is holy. They hate sin, and so they put it off, whatever it takes." My friends, this teaching is also a fearful one, and it should also promote self-examination. As we consider, how do we view our own sin? Do we view it purely in medical categories, or is it no different to us than an honest accident? I just made a mistake. Or do we frame our sin in moral categories? Do we see it for what it is, and do we wage war against it? Now, friends, I want to make something clear here. When we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and set aside, and God no longer looks at us based on our moral corruptions, but He looks at us based on the perfection of His Son. And yet, in the Christian life, there is still a call for us to wage war against the sin that remains. We do not fear hell after we've come to faith in Christ. But we do have a concern about the loss of fellowship with God that our sin can bring. And so Jesus presents this stark contrast to those considering their two options. I can follow Christ, which is to follow God, or I can go my own way. And Jesus says, understand the significance of that. My people follow me, and they fight sin. People who don't follow me love their own sin, and these are the consequences. But my friends, even after we have come to faith in Christ, we continue the battle because we want to be like our Savior. Being a Christian means having a radical love for His church. It also means having a radical love for personal holiness. And then finally, we see in verse 50, being a Christian also means having a radical steadfastness in our commitments. Verse 50 reads, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, in Jesus' day, salt was a really important commodity. They didn't have refrigeration and things like that. And so salt was used as a preservative. But the only salt that will work is a salt that is pure. And this was a particular concern for the people in Jesus' day because most of their salt was coming from the Dead Sea. And some salt in the Dead Sea was pure, but some of it was also impure. You see, there are a lot of different minerals that swirled around in the Dead Sea. And these minerals could become encrusted around the pure salt. And there was no way to separate the mineral from the other minerals from the salt. And so they strove to find the pure salt, the useful salt. The salt that was encrusted with other minerals, all it was good for was scattering on the ground to help with traction on a wet road. Jesus is here calling us to be pure salt. In other words, to be useful, to be distinctive, to be disciples who love His church and who love holiness. He's calling us to be pure salt and to remain as pure salt. Not to become encrusted with the lies of the world, but rather to trust only His words. He says, once you have lost your saltiness, how could you ever hope to get it back again? So stay pure. It's a call to persevere in your commitments. So my friends, in conclusion here, what we have is a series of separate sayings from Jesus. But they've all been brought together by Mark because they share this common theme, namely the radical nature of Christian discipleship. And we've seen three ways that the radical nature of it is manifested. There is a radical commitment to loving the church, to practicing personal holiness, and to persevering in our commitments. Now, friends, Jesus' words here seem extreme to us. And I would suggest to you that's because we have been marinated in 21st century American Christianity, which bears little resemblance to the Christianity that was founded by Christ. The kind of Christianity that we're most often exposed to is the kind that comes from men in $1,500 suits with gel in their hair and big smiles on their faces. The kind that preach to you that God wants nothing but health and happiness and money for you. It's a Christianity that knows nothing of pain and sorrow, that knows only good. My friends, it's a Christianity that takes matters of sin and holiness very lightly, that takes Christ Himself rather lightly, transforming Him into a cartoon character or a bobblehead figure rather than portraying Him in all of His glory as the Son of God. My friends, His words are shocking to us because we're not accustomed to the teachings of Christ. So let's get back to a New Testament Christianity. Let's be reminded that this is a moral universe and that there is truth and falsehood here. There is right and wrong here. And Christ calls us to be on the side of the good and the right and the just. He calls us to repent of our own sin and then to fight against its effects in our lives. He calls us to help our fellow believers in their life's journey. He calls us to pursue hard after the kingdom of God and to run hard from hell. My friend, which side are you on today? What kind of Christianity have you embraced? The Christianity of the comfortable suburban America or the Christianity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for these teachings. As we consider them together, Lord, we see that Your Son did not care who He offended, and He didn't care whose feelings were hurt. He just wanted to get the truth home into the heart. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have a love for Your Son. You would help us to have a love for His church, not just in the abstract, but to love concretely the local church that we're a part of. Help us to love the people that are in it. Help it to be the kind of a love that would cause us to wish to come alongside our fellow believers, to offer what we have to help them on their way. Help us, Lord, to live lives that build the faith of those around us. Because that's what You want Your disciples to be like. Lord, help us to have a commitment to holiness. Lord, help us to see greed and hatred and lust for what they truly are. Help us to fight against those things in our hearts and then to fight every external manifestation of them in our lives. Help us, Lord, to have a desire to be like Your Son, who is known for compassion and grace and truth. Help us, Lord, to see that there is a spiritual dimension to this world, that what we see is not all that there is, that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and we should pursue hard after the one and warn others of the other. Lord, help us to have a Christianity that looks like the Christianity founded by your Son, and not the watered-down version that we see so often in our current generation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.